We're going to continue tonight to discuss the subject of Reformed theology, a biblical examination of Reformed theology, also known as Calvinism. And when we began this study, I pointed out that Calvinism is something that has permeated the Christian world for 500 years. It is deep, rooted deep. And when you begin to read commentaries, you're going to find most of them are, at least, a large part, committed to Calvinistic theology. We're talking last Sunday evening after services. And, you know, there are noted authors. John MacArthur is one. John Piper is another. The list goes on and on. It is becoming more and more prevalent. Even denominations like the Southern Baptist denomination has separated itself from Calvinistic theology, tried to at least, until recently. And there is now a big battle going on within that denomination over Calvinism. It is widespread. And it has permeated almost every aspect of professed Christianity. So this is something we do need to be aware of, and we need to examine what the Bible says in response to it. We pointed out that Calvinism is a system that works within itself. It's one point built upon another. It all stems from a false view of God's sovereignty and a false understanding of the nature of man. And out of that false view, you know, you begin with a faulty premise, you're going to end with a faulty conclusion. So out of that fundamental false understanding, you have total depravity. Man is totally incapable of coming to God by his own free will. Unconditional election, because of that, God has foreordained, predestined certain ones to be saved. And that number is certain. You have no choice in the matter. Limited atonement. Jesus died, true, but he only died for the elect. He did not die for anybody else. Irresistible grace comes out of these other previous points, and we're going to be talking about that tonight. We pointed out that when one falls, they all fall. These are interdependent points. They stand or fall together. Tonight, as we look at this fourth basic doctrine of Calvinistic theology, irresistible grace, we're going to note that, yes, it is predicated upon the other points. However, I will submit to you that this particular doctrine, they try and actually have some passages that may sound pretty much like what they're saying. We'll be looking at some of those passages tonight. But this particular view, efficacious grace, has to do with what they call the immediate working or regeneration of the Holy Spirit upon the heart of the one that is elect. God sends the Spirit at the appointed time, opens this person's heart, allows him to believe, in fact, gives him faith, and then he is able to be saved. God only does this for the elect. The totally a depraved sinner who has been unable and unwilling to make the slightest move towards God, at this moment in time, he's able to, by a miraculous working of the Holy Spirit, choose God. Prior to that, he could not choose God. He is born again. They call this regeneration. He's born again. He's made alive. What was dead is now alive. The doctrine is predicated upon all the preceding tenets, especially connected to the idea of election and total depravity. Total depravity, the man or person, human being, is totally incapable of choosing God. Doesn't want God. He is dead. They use passages like Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 to teach that, you know, we're dead in our sins. And they talk about, yes, we are dead in our sins, but they take that illustration too far. And they say if a person is spiritually dead, then he cannot make any choices. They push the illustration too far. Spiritual death has reference to one being separated from God. It does not have anything to do with his will. This only happens to those for whom God has unconditionally chosen and predestined. Those for whom Jesus died are awakened and given faith in order to be justified. It's kind of chronologically, they say it all happens at the same time, but chronologically, this is the way it works. A person is spiritually dead, asleep, can't know right from wrong, doesn't want to know. All of a sudden, the light bulb is turned on by God Himself. Now this person can see, and now he wants salvation. God gives him faith, and by that faith that God gives him, he is justified. And then he is sanctified. But regeneration actually comes first. So a person literally is saved, he's born again, before he has faith. He has faith after he is born again. That's the order. That is the order. Notice the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it like this. This is their words, so don't want to be accused of twisting anything or taking them out of, you know, their context. But he says, they say, all those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them an heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. Okay? Just again, by His Word and Spirit. So there are two components. The Word and the Spirit. The Spirit is actually working apart from outside of the Word. The Holy Spirit has to work so that you can hear the Word. And out of that state of sin and death, in other words, He makes you alive to grace and salvation. Enlightens your mind so that you can see and know. He changes your heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh and renews their wills. What they did not want, what they could not want, now they want. David N. Steele and Curtis C. Thomas say the gospel invitation extends to a call to salvation to everyone who hears its message. It invites all men without distinction to drink freely of the water of life and live. Now, this gospel invitation is what they refer to as the outward call. It's the call of the gospel message preached. But that's not good enough. Listen to what he says. It promises salvation to all who repent and believe. But this outward general call extended to the elect and non-elect alike will not bring sinners to Christ. Why? Because men are by nature dead in sin and are under its power. They are of themselves unable and unwilling to forsake their evil ways and to turn to Christ for mercy. Consequently, the unregenerate will not respond to the gospel call to repentance and faith. The unregenerate, the dead, the unliving spiritually, cannot. No amount of external threatenings or promises will cause blind, deaf, dead, rebellious sinners to bow before Christ as Lord and to take Him alone for salvation. Such an act of faith and submission is contrary to the lost man's nature. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, in order to bring God's elect to salvation, extends to them a special inward call in addition to the outward call contained in the gospel message. Through this special call, the Holy Spirit performs a work of grace within the sinner, which inevitably brings him to faith in Christ. Although the general outward call of the gospel can be and often is rejected, the special inward call of the Spirit never fails to result in the conversion of those to whom it is made. This special call is not made to all sinners, but is issued to the elect only. The Spirit is in no way dependent upon their help or cooperation for success in His work of bringing them to Christ. It is for this reason that Calvinists speak of the Spirit's call and of God's grace in saving sinners as being efficacious, invincible, or irresistible. For the grace which the Holy Spirit extends to the elect cannot be thwarted or refused. It never fails to bring them to true faith in Christ. David N. Steele, Courtesy Thomas, in their book on Calvinistic theology. They're Calvinists, of course, and they're explaining their position. Some proposed proof texts to affirm this. Let's begin in Acts 16 and verse 17, or Acts 16, 14, where it says, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." They'll say, look, the Lord opened her heart. Okay? I agree the Lord opened her heart. The question is not, did the Lord open her heart? The question is, how did He open her heart? I want you to notice some important points about Lydia. First of all, where was she when Paul found her? She was at the river, right? What was she doing? She was praying. She was worshiping God. Well, she's a worshiper of God to begin with. Now, first, before the Lord opened her heart, what happens? Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. Heard them what? Preaching the gospel. She heard them preaching. Now, okay, the Lord opened her heart. We can take other passages, okay? We're going to look at some other passages in a little bit. But there's nothing in this passage that says the Lord miraculously opened her heart. First, we know that the Word of God was preached to a person who was already a worshiper of God. She was already inclined to seek God. But now, she hears Paul and Silas and Timothy preaching. Her heart is then opened. Yes, God does it, but God does it like He does with everyone else. Through the preaching of the Word. He enters in, through the preaching of His Word, into your mind or your heart. And then you have a choice to make. She responded and obeyed the Lord. She heeded the things of Paul. She heard them preach. The Lord opened her heart. She responds to the gospel. An interesting thing that Calvinists will not mention about Lydia. What happened when she heeded them or she heard them? She was then what? Baptized. Okay. That's another interesting thing. But it was the gospel. I'll say it was the gospel that opened her heart. Not some special inward call. She was already a worshiper. Romans the 8th chapter, verses 6 and 7 is another passage that is often used. It says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." Now, carnally minded. To be carnally minded is death, Paul says. And that's certainly true. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Here's the question, though. Who makes the choice? Or can we make the choice whether we're going to be carnally minded or spiritually minded? The context makes it very clear that we have a choice in this matter. In fact, if you look back up just a few verses, look back up to verse 1, the Apostle Paul makes this point. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we're talking about people who are in Christ, and they walk a certain way. They walk according to the Spirit. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." So he's talking to people who have been made alive already. If you'll go down into verse 5, he says this, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." They set their minds on the things of the flesh. Why are they walking according to the flesh? Because they have set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit, they have set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Who makes that choice? In fact, you go down to verse 13, it says this, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Well, that's your responsibility, you see. But, okay, let me just even back up a little bit in the broader context of Romans chapter 8. Keeping in line with the argumentation of Paul all the way from the beginning of the epistle in chapter 1 and verse 16, for the gospel is God's power to save man. That's Paul's premise for the book of Romans. Not the law of Moses. And in chapter 4, it's interesting when he gets there, actually in chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, he begins to argue that, okay, those who are under the law, you are in the flesh. And he refers to them in the flesh. And they are seeking justification by the flesh. They claim to be descendants of Abraham. And by virtue of their descendancy, they are justified. It is by the flesh and by the law, which was given to shape them or mold them and prepare them for the coming Christ. But it was a fleshly covenant. The Hebrew writer even makes that point. And so in chapter 7, Paul is arguing that, okay, he was under the law, and he realized that he had sinned against the law, and he realized there's nothing but death in the law, and so he needed to be delivered from the law. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, praise be to God, it's Jesus Christ. And that's where you begin in chapter 8. You have a contrast. Those who walk according to the law of the Spirit, what is that? That's the gospel. What are those, or who are those who walk according to the flesh in this context? It's the Jews who reject the gospel. There's your contrast, actually, in the context. And Paul is not talking about, you know, ones who are not miraculously regenerated and made alive by the Spirit. They don't have any choice in the matter. There's no hope for them unless the Holy Spirit enlightens their mind. That's not what Paul's talking about. In fact, in the context, he's talking about the power of the gospel. That's God's power to save man, the gospel. So, okay, another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, people like to point out, okay, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit has to make him the, well, unnatural, I guess. The Holy Spirit has to change him from the natural to the spiritual. That's not what Paul's talking about in the context. In the context, Paul is dealing with the inspiration of the gospel. He's talking about the message that the Holy Spirit had given to them as apostles. And that gospel is being preached now. It's being proclaimed. That mystery is now being unveiled. And the Holy Spirit had given this to the apostles. Now that's what he's talking about in the context. That's how the Holy Spirit made known the will. It was through words. Not in words of human wisdom, but in the words of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit teaches through the apostles. And they revealed that. But it is true now, the natural man then would not receive that message. Why not? Well, you go back to chapter 1, and it gives you the answer in verses 20 through 25. Well, in fact, you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, it's the preaching of the cross that saves man. That's God's appointed way to save people. It's through the preaching of the cross. But then you had the Jews who sought after a sign, and the Greeks who sought after human wisdom. Whether it's philosophies of men or some sign that you demand that, you know, of course, like Paul says, they sought a sign, but they wouldn't accept the signs that God gave. You see, they were wanting signs beyond what was given. They were not satisfied with the signs that God had given. And I'll say to you that these natural people, it's the same group of people that the Apostle Paul references later in Romans, and also which Jesus dealt with in John chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. In John 6, here's another passage that they use. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus is given according to the Calvinists, the elect. And the elect only. And that elect group, God drags them, literally, to Jesus. God drags them. And those that God has dragged to Jesus, then Jesus will raise them up in the last day. Now, look, first of all, the word isn't dragged. The word is draws. And it is true, okay, the Father draws people to Jesus. The question is not, again, does He do it? The question is how? The question isn't, does He draw men to Christ? The question is, how does He do it? You know, one of the most fundamental rules in Bible study is context. Right? Context, context, context. What does the next verse say? In verse 45, there, after He says that no man can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, Jesus says this, "It is written in the prophets," a quote from Isaiah, "and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me." Now, how does the Father draw people to Jesus? Through learning, through teaching. He draws them through the message that is preached. That's how He draws them. He teaches them. But now, in the context, even the broader context, as you go back to chapter 5, we'll see that Jesus is dealing with these unbelievers, going all the way back to the beginning of chapter 5. The fourfold witness beginning in verse 31 especially, where He says, "If I bear witness of Myself, My witness is not true." So, there is another who bears witness of Me. And I know that the witness which He witnesses of Me is true. Now, who was that? That's the Father. Question, how did the Father bear witness of Jesus? Was it some inward knowledge that He gave to the disciples, those who would come to Jesus? No. He bore witness to the miracles and signs which Jesus did. But that's not the only way. Notice in verse 33, "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yes, yet I do not receive testimony from men, but I say these things that you may be saved." Oh, I say these things so that you may be saved. "He was the burning and shining lamp that you were willing for a time to rejoice in His light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given Me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of Me that the Father has sent Me." And isn't that what Nicodemus said, by the way, back in chapter 3? No man can do these things unless the Father has sent him. In verse 37, "And the Father Himself who sent Me has testified of Me. You have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His form, but you do have His word abiding in you. Because whom He sent Him, you do not believe." But you do not have His word abiding in you. Why? Because you do not believe Him whom He has sent. "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of Me. But you were not willing to come to Me that you may have life." They didn't receive the testimony of the Scripture that bore witness of Jesus. "I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in My Father's name, and you do not receive Me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not," listen, "do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote about Me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe My words?" Now, notice what Jesus is saying in all this. Again, this is the broader context of John 6. Why is it that these people were not being drawn to Jesus? Number one, they didn't want to please God in the first place. They didn't want to serve God. They didn't want the truth. They didn't believe Moses. They didn't believe John the Baptist. They would not even believe the miracles that Jesus did before their very eyes. They attributed those miracles to Beelzebub. There's the issue. There's the problem. They were not seekers of God. Now, what was it that God was using to draw men to Jesus? The very things that they rejected. They rejected Moses. They rejected John. They rejected the miracles. You know, John writes in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that what? So that you may believe and that you may have life. That you may believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God and that you may have life in his name." That's why these things are written. If we believe the Scripture, the testimony of the Scripture, we will come to Jesus. If the Jews had believed the testimony of Moses, they would have believed in Jesus. If they had believed the testimony of the Old Testament Scripture, they would have seen the Christ when He came. Many of them did. Many of them did. You know, that's exactly the format that the apostles used. The Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, what did he do when he got up and he began to preach? He began to appeal to the Old Testament. This is what Joel wrote. This is what David said. Here is the testimony of the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, those who believed that testimony believed in Jesus. Those who did not believe that testimony did not believe in Jesus. It's really that simple. Jesus himself said in John 12 and verse 32, "If I am raised up, I will draw all men to me." Through God's love, also, He draws men to His Son. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But that love of God that was manifested in the life and the death of Jesus Christ, that love is a drawing agent. And that love is revealed in the Scripture. We can know that God loves us through what Jesus has done. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And well, Paul's point is, God's love is manifested to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Yes, God draws men to Himself. Yes, God opens people's hearts. The question is, how does He do it? Just as Jesus said in John 5:34, "I have said these things that you may be saved." He also said that in John 6:63. He said, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." In John 6:68, He says, Peter says, Lord, "To whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life." They shall all be taught by God. In John 1, verses 11 and 12, that's actually another passage. Verse 12 is another passage that they try to use. "As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now that passage is emphasizing the fact that Jesus came not because we wanted Him to come, not because of anything that we have done, but because God did it. It was by God's will that He sent His only begotten Son into this world. And because of that, we are able to be born again. We are able to become children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. But it says, "He came to His own and His own did not receive Him." Why not? "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become sons of God." That's up to us whether we're going to receive Him or not. Are we going to receive the one that Jesus has given? John 7:17, "If any man wills to do His will, he will know of the doctrine." And Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, "Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God." Which kind of sets us up for this last passage that we're going to look at that they use. Ephesians 2 and verses 8 and 9. Very familiar passage to all of us. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now this passage, when you break it down, very clearly states that we're saved by grace. The word grace has reference to the unmerited favor of God. We're talking about tonight the irresistible grace, the doctrine of irresistible grace from a Calvinistic perspective. Well, okay, by grace you have been saved. And I agree, everyone who is saved by the unmerited favor of God. Without God's grace, no one would have any hope. But it says you are saved through faith. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. Now, what is it that is not of yourselves? And what is it that is the gift of God? Calvinists have long argued that this passage is emphasizing that faith itself is a gift directly from God. And even Norman Geisler says, however plausible this interpretation, that is faith being a miraculous gift, a gift from God in this text, however plausible this interpretation may seem in English, it is very clear from the Greek that Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is not referring to faith as a gift from God. There are two different genders, and in the Greek it is very clear. The Apostle Paul is not saying that faith is something God gives you. He's saying that grace is something, the unmerited favor of God has given you something. That's true. It's salvation. By grace, you have been saved. That is the gift of God. That is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's salvation that God has given. Now, how do we receive it? It is through faith. That's how we receive it. Faith is our part in this. Grace is God's part. The salvation is extended as a gift. We receive it by faith. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are not saved by what we have accomplished ourselves. Okay? We have not deserved, we have not merited salvation. If we are saved, it is not because we have worked our way to the point where we can say, okay, Lord, give me what I deserve. Nobody can say, look, Lord, I deserve this. And you can't say to anybody else, hey, everybody, look at what I've done. I deserve salvation. Nobody can say that. But we are saved by grace, by God's unmerited favor, through faith. Here's the question, though. What kind of faith? What kind of faith? It's the same kind of faith that saved Abraham. Romans chapter 4. What kind of faith did Abraham have? Same kind of faith that saved Noah in Genesis chapter 6. What kind of faith did Noah have? When God said build an ark, what did Noah do? What if Noah had not built that ark? What if he said, you know, Lord, I know that you can save me. I know that you've got the power to save me. I don't need this ark. That's just something that would give me glory, not you. Lord, look, I want to give you all the praise. I want to give you all the glory. Just save me by just, you know, making me, give me wings. Do something. Just, you know, if I build that ark, Lord, I'm going to earn it. Noah didn't think like a bunch of these preachers do today. Good thing for him, because he had enough faith to do what God said. My friend, that's the only kind of faith that will ever save anybody. Titus 2 and verse 11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, if God's grace that He extends to the elect unconditionally is irresistible, then if this passage is true, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, would that not then necessitate that all men would be irresistibly drawn and saved? Of course, they say no. They say no. All men there does not mean all men. All men means the elect. It's just the elect. Or maybe they'll argue, and I've heard some do this. They say, well, the grace here is God's providential grace, not His salvific grace. Well, wait a minute. But the grace of God that brings salvation, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Well, what does the Bible say? People are called to God, by God, to salvation by the gospel. That's what the Bible says, that we are called by the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, Paul makes that point. You are called by the gospel. All men are called by the gospel. You're not called by some inward miraculous working. You're called by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The teaching of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus died. Why did He die? So that you can have your sins forgiven. So that you can be saved. So that you can have the hope of heaven. He was resurrected so that you could have that hope of living with God forever and ever. You can be resurrected like Him. We are called by the gospel. Jesus Christ has been raised to sit at the right hand of God. He's now King of kings and Lord of lords. You need to follow Him. God's power to save men is through the preaching of the gospel. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Romans, or 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. It's through the preaching of the cross that men count foolishness, but it is God's power to save. Through the preaching of the cross. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. You know what? The Thessalonians, when they heard Paul preaching the gospel, they did not recognize the words that Paul preached as being words of men, but they recognized it as in truth what it was, the Word of God. And they received that gospel call, and they obeyed that gospel call, and they were saved. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The Hebrew writer says, for the word of God is quick. That means it's alive. It is quick. It's not just some dead letter. It is quick. It is alive. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, bone and marrow. The word of God can cut to the depth of your soul. In other words, the Word of God is active. And the Word of God will not return to God void and without bearing the fruit that God sent it to produce. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing from God's Word. Romans 10:17. And John 20:30-31, Jesus said, or John said of Jesus, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe. Where does faith come from? It doesn't come from some miraculous working of the Holy Spirit. Because here's the thing. If the Calvinists were right about this, of course, limited atonement, unconditional election would go along with this concept. But if the Calvinists are right, why doesn't He send that irresistible call to everybody? Why doesn't He give it to everyone? Why does He not awaken every sinner? Because the truth is, and the Calvinists will tell you this, every person, every human being that's born is born totally depraved, right? We're all depraved sinners. We're all in need of salvation, every one of us. But God only elects a certain few. And those certain few that He's elected, He's predestined, He sends this miraculous working of the Holy Spirit, and He saves them against their will. He drags them to Himself, giving them the will. Why doesn't He do that for everybody? You know, Titus 2 and verse 11, yes, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. In Matthew 23 and verse 37, Jesus is weeping for the city of Jerusalem. He says that He wanted to gather them together as a chick would gather as a hen would gather her chicks under her wing. He says, but you were not willing. Why would Jesus be upset about that? The Holy Spirit's message can be rejected. Acts 7 and verse 51. Stephen said, the Holy Spirit, whom your fathers rejected, and so do you. He says, you stiff-necked, you're uncircumcised in heart and in ears. And as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13, their eyes they have closed. The Holy Spirit's message can be rejected. They rejected it. God's desire and will is that all be saved. The Bible says this in several different places. Two witnesses is sufficient. And we've got multiple witnesses. We got Acts 17, verses 26 and 27. God created all men, of course, and he extended their boundaries and they can go no further, but here's what God says, or this is what Paul says about God, that God wants all men to seek for him and grope for him that they may find him. That's what God wants. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3, God desires that all men come to a knowledge of the truth that they might be saved. That's what God desires. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now that's what God's will is. It's pretty clear. So again, why if this irresistible, gracious call that goes out from God, if that's the way it really works, why doesn't he give that to everybody? God desires all to be saved. God wills that all come to repentance. Not according to the Calvinists. The Calvinist says God desires only the elect to come to a knowledge of the truth that they might be saved, and that's miraculously given. The Calvinist says God is not willing that any should perish. God is not... Let me back up. God is willing that most perish and only a few come to repentance. No, the chosen elect, and that's it. The Bible doesn't teach Calvinistic theology. The God of Calvinism is indeed partial. He's unjust, he's unfair, he's unholy. If Calvinism is true, God is responsible for every person who goes to hell. That's the truth. He brought them into the world with the express purpose of sending them to hell. They never had any opportunity at all. None. So, what's appealing to by this doctrine? Why are people drawn to it? We'll talk about that a little bit in the next lesson, and we may have a couple of more lessons, just kind of an overview or some other aspects of Calvinistic theology that we need to be aware of. But I think that we can all understand that this is not biblical. So what is the appeal? I'll say to you that the appeal is actually Calvinism appeals to the flesh. It appeals to one's pride. It appeals to one, and part of the draw to it is the complexity of it. And if you get it, and you understand it, you feel special about yourself. I really think that has something to do with it. But it's not biblical. And we need to be aware of it and aware of its dangers. Maybe tonight you are here and you are willing to come to Christ. The offer is extended to you. The gospel call is... Whoever wills, let him come. Whoever wills, take of the water of life freely. Whoever wills. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls. For I'm lowly in spirit, I'm meek, I'm lowly in spirit. You'll find rest for your souls if you will just come to Jesus tonight. Repent of your sins, be buried with him in baptism, be raised to walk in newness of life. My friend, the choice is yours. What will your answer be? Won't you come while we stand? While we stand.